The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, we'll be reading through verse 18 this morning. As we're going to hear when we turn to our New Covenant reading in Hebrews, the Lord sometimes acts rather dramatically to vindicate his own glory, but also to vindicate those who trust in him. And with that regard, 2 Kings begins with a bang. The word of the Lord. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, "Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron?' Now therefore, thus says the Lord, 'You shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So Elijah went. The messengers returned to the king, and he said to them, 'Why have you returned?' And they said to him, 'There came a man to meet us and said to us, "Go back to the king who sent you and say to him, "Thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." He said to them, "What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?" They answered him, "He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist." And he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, "O man of God, the king says, 'Come down.'" But Elijah answered the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again the king sent to him another captain of 50 men with his 50. And he answered and said to him, "O man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly." But Elijah answered them, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. Again the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of the 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, "O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight." Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." So he arose and went down with him to the king and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." So he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Jehoram became king in his place. In the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because Ahaziah had no son. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah that he did, Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 32. We will be reading through verse 38 this morning. The word of our God. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering around in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please keep your place here, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. Why do bad things happen to God's people? That's not the way this question is normally asked. Your neighbors normally ask, why do bad things happen to good people? Now, I want to encourage you, please do not engage theological arguments with your unbelieving neighbors over that question, right? It's just going to make us as Christians look contentious. Nevertheless, I trust that all of you here realize that that question is very problematic. It assumes that there are this large group of good people out there who deserve only good things to happen to them and nothing truly bad. Well, why do bad things happen to good people? That only happened once in all of history, and that's because he volunteered. Jesus chose to bear our afflictions and our griefs, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. See, when we suffer, even when we suffer for doing good, we suffer far less than we actually deserve on our own intrinsic merits. Nevertheless, the question still remains. Since God has set his love upon you in Jesus Christ, and since the Lord sovereignly controls everything that ever happens in the universe, why do bad things happen to God's people? See, that was not a hypothetical question to the original recipients of this letter to Hebrews. These Jewish Christians were wrestling in the face of genuine persecution. It was so fierce that they were being tempted to leave the church to return to a Christless Judaism in order to escape the persecution and the suffering. Why do bad things sometimes, even horrendously bad things, continue to happen to God's people? It's not a hypothetical question for you either. Right now in the United States, your life is actually pretty safe and secure. You may suffer a little mocking here or there, although we shouldn't underestimate how much stress peer pressure can have on us at work and certainly on our children in school. But for many of our brothers and sisters throughout history, this was a very present and troubling question. The first century Jewish Christians to whom this letter was written, they were not unique. God's people have suffered for their faith all throughout history. So how do we make sense of that in light of God's word? And at the heart of any biblical answer to that question, we have to ask this: why were we created? And what is the purpose of our lives? Now see, if we adopt the modern Western materialistic view that the goal of your life is to enjoy as much pleasure and suffer as little pain as possible, well, we ought to admit it right now, Christianity is a horrible choice, maybe the worst possible choice for a religion. After all, we follow a Messiah who was mocked and crucified. But see, this goal of avoiding pleasure and pain, while not intrinsically bad in itself, I mean, it's a normal thing. You ought not to be someone who seeks out suffering. It's a normal thing. But when it becomes the primary goal of your life, you end up with a life that is meaningless and empty. It's actually what we see in Huxley's Brave New World, a very dystopian future where the mass of people lead meaningless lives, but they get pleasure and they get a minimization of pain. God has called you for something far greater than that. And see, once we understand that the goal of our life is to glorify God and to enjoy Him, not only now, but forever, well, that changes everything. So when afflictions come, instead of thinking, what could I do, anything at all, to avoid these afflictions, I start asking myself, how can I glorify God in the midst of these afflictions? How can I enjoy Him right now? And how can I trust my Heavenly Father to work for me? He's promised never to leave me or forsake me. How can I trust God in the situation when I have no idea what to do? See, how you frame the question changes everything. Here is the hinge issue. Whose glory are you seeking? Whose praise are you seeking in your own life? We're going to come back to that a little bit later this morning. But instead of downplaying the hardships that his readers are facing, the author of Hebrews cranks it up a notch by giving them inspiring examples of those who lived by faith throughout the Old Testament. But these things were written down for our instruction. We're going to look at this morning's passage under three main headings. First, the triumph of faith over adversity. Second, the triumph of faith over death. And third, the triumph of faith through great suffering. Let me give those to you once again. First, the triumph of faith over adversity. Second, the triumph of faith over death. And third, the triumph of faith through great suffering. Let's begin with verses 32 through 34, where we see faith triumphing over adversity. Listen to these words once again. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. Now, the implication of the opening question is absolutely clear. There is no need for further evidence. Well, what the author of Hebrews has shown them and us so far is clearly enough to establish that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Yet, as Calvin points out, the next phrase, time would fail me, is actually quite important. If the author of Hebrews had just named a few heroes of the faith, we might imagine that their trials and their triumphs were brilliant exceptions to the rule rather than the pattern of God's people throughout all of history. This is the normal pattern of the Christian life. Now, to be clear, the triumphs that you have in your life through faith over adversity are probably not the sort of things that people are going to want to make a movie out of, right? So he's giving us dramatic examples here. Yours may not be as dramatic, but I want you to realize that God looks upon your faith and he praises it. Heaven celebrates those quiet, long drawn out walking by faith with the Lord every bit as much as it celebrates the dramatic examples. In fact, I think it might be harder to trust the Lord, walk by faith, with a job that is just mundane and sucks the life out of you year after year, simply because you're trying to bless your family and provide for them, with the confidence that though you can't see it, God is at work doing something beautiful through your life, right? I think that dealing with trusting the Lord for your future, walking by faith, when your hopes and dreams seem to be passing you by, but trusting that God has a future and a hope for you, that may actually be a lot harder than a dramatic moment of faith in the midst of a crisis. But God sees. And the God who sees your faith in secret, as you say in the midst of these struggles, "I know my Father is good," the God who sees in secret will one day reward you openly. It's also quite helpful that this passage doesn't just list Joseph, Elisha, right? Daniel. Men who are portrayed as such tremendous heroes of the faith that we might think, "I can't relate, right? I'm never going to be a great man of God like Elisha was, who served the Lord faithfully for some 50 years. Instead of doing that, the author Hebrews includes men whom, frankly, we don't want our sons to grow up to imitate, and we don't want our daughters to grow up to marry. And yet, he points out how the Lord did great things through these very, very troubled people as they looked to him in faith. This is not a roll call of biblical celebrities according to their Nielsen ratings. This is a divine roll call of men and women who discovered that through faith, genuine God-given faith, the Lord acts powerfully to overcome seemingly impossible circumstances. You know, we first meet Gideon. He's hiding in a wine press. That's where he's threshing the grain because he doesn't want the Midianites to see him doing it. He's terrified of the Midianites. And yet the Lord gives him the faith, and Gideon leads 300 people, one of the most improbable military victories in history, with 300 people in torches, jars, and he gives entire victory into his hand in the hands of the people of Israel against an army of some 135,000 men. Barak, I think he needed, as it were, Deborah to hold his hand just to go out into battle, right? I mean, humanly speaking, he was not a model of courage. But through faith, his ragtag militia routed Sisera's mechanized army, which had 900 chariots. Think of those as the tanks of the ancient world. Now, I think it's actually helpful for us that the author of Hebrews chooses to highlight Barak and not Deborah. You know, Deborah was a prophetess, a judge in Israel, a great spiritual leader. In fact, the way the Bible portrays Deborah is unblemished as a great woman of faith. We might have difficulty relating to Deborah. But Barak, with his faltering, trembling faith, well, I at least can relate to him. He evidences the type of fears that we can all too easily relate to. And it was through this trembling and less than fully formed faith of Barak that the Lord delivered his people. Well, with Samson, I mean, I hardly have to say anything. You read the end of Judges. You don't want your son to grow up to be like Samson. You definitely don't want your daughter to grow up to marry someone like Samson. He was a complete moral failure. But at the very end of his life, he trusted the Lord. And the Lord gave him such a victory in his death that he killed more Philistines in his death than he did in his entire life. Well, of course, David is more of a mixed bag. Now, it's true that the scriptures openly portray David's sins, right? They don't hide them to us. And they're pretty egregious. You know, adultery, having the husband of the woman he commits adultery with murdered in battle. I mean, these are pretty serious sins. But nevertheless, David is a man after God's own heart. What that means is unlike Saul before him and his own son Solomon after him, David always worshiped Yahweh and Yahweh alone, never worshiped any other gods. So he's a mixed bag, but he's by no means perfect. Do you see the pattern? These were not superheroes. They were ordinary people, flawed, frightened, failing people, who discovered that the Lord acts on behalf of those who put their trust in him. Beloved, the Lord hasn't changed one bit since those days. He will act on your behalf, powerfully on your behalf, if you trust him. If you live by faith. Look at verse 33 with me. Verse 33. These, through faith, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, and obtained promises. Now that expression through faith is vital for us to get. It's absolutely critical. It is not through their strength. It is not through their wisdom, their resources, or their connections. It is through faith, faith that looks beyond our own human weaknesses, that these saints accomplish great things. Or perhaps it'd be better to say that the Lord accomplished great things through these saints. And I love verse 34. They were made strong out of weakness. In God's kingdom, our weakness plus faith equals great strength. This is the very thing that the Lord told the apostle Paul. Paul was wrestling with a thorn in his flesh, and the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness." I think sometimes we treat Paul like a Superman because he really is an extraordinary Christian. But we should not imagine that that was any easier for Paul to take in than it is for us. We all want to be strong in ourselves. But Paul did grasp it, he held it, and he lived it. Later, when he writes to the Corinthians, Paul tells them this: "I will all the more gladly boast in my weakness, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Beloved, that's true for you too. True for me. It's true for every one of us. We do not need to have it all worked out. We do not need to have all the resources within ourselves. What we need to do is to trust the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For when we commit ourselves unto his ways, he is delighted to act with power on our behalf. But please note, that doesn't mean you're going to miss out on the adversities, that you're going to skip over those because you trust in the Lord. I mean, think about Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Yes, it is true that the Lord quenched the fiery furnace on their behalf, but he didn't keep them from going into the furnace, right? He delivered Daniel out of the lion's mouths, but he didn't keep him from getting thrown into the lion's den. Your faith will not keep you from going into adversity. The question is what are you trying to do there? And I'd encourage you to go back and read Daniel and hear what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego tell the king. They say, "God can deliver us. We know that. But whether he delivers us from your hand here or he delivers us through death, well, we don't know that. But you can know this for certain. We will not worship your God." That's the attitude of a Christian. The Bible is completely honest about the Christian life. The Lord does not promise you a life without adversity. Actually, what he promises is far better than that. He promises to go with you through the adversity and to take you out the other side. It is far better to walk through the valley of the shadow of death with the Good Shepherd by your side than it is to lie down in green pastures without him. The key question is this: where are you looking for help in the midst of your adversity? Now, you go to businesses. Actually, this is kind of dying out, but back when I was in business, people were putting these motivational posters up everywhere. You know what the posters all say? You can do it. And that's an idea in our culture. It's very pervasive, right? You have the resources. You just got to believe in yourself. And it's a lie, right? The key question for us is, where do you look for help in the midst of adversity? If you're looking inside yourself for the answers and for the power, then you are looking in a really shallow well. And I don't say that as an insult to you. If you look inside me, it's just as shallow a well as you have. I don't have the power. I don't have the resources. Yet faith, on the other hand, lays hold of Almighty God, who controls everything that goes on, who knows everything, every thought of everyone's hearts. Faith lays hold of a power that's beyond this world's wildest imagination. And this God has committed himself fully to you in his Son, Jesus Christ. The Puritan John Owen said it well. Faith is the soul reaching outside of itself to the living God. When we face impossible situations, faith does not look inward at our own resources or outward to our circumstances. Faith looks upward to the Lord seated upon his throne. The passage now takes a rather sobering turn, because the writer wants us to understand that faith's triumph doesn't always look the way that we might expect. Look at verse 35 with me. Verse 35. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. I've called this section the triumph of faith over death, but we should not imagine that that's an easy step. Now think of the widow of Zarephath, whose son Elijah raised from the dead, or consider the Shunammite woman whom the prophet Elisha, really God through the prophet Elisha, raised from the dead as well. These were miraculous interventions. You know, I used to work at a place that had a sign up that said, miracles happen every day. No, they don't. If they happen all the time, we call them ordinaries. This is an exception here, right? But they're dramatic examples of the power of our God to raise the dead, a power that the Lord exercised through the faith of his servants, the prophets. But please notice something really profound about these resurrections, we can call them. These children would grow up in a few years, few decades. They would suffer, and they would die again. These were not entrance into eternal life. They were simply a display of God's power over death. They provided a temporary relief. What the author of Hebrews wants us to see is that God has a higher vision for us than mere temporary relief. I can say that you all realize this. This is one of those areas, I mean, not all of you are Westerners by birth, but this is one of those areas where our Western materialistic culture gets it entirely wrong, right? It thinks that the physical deliverance is the most important thing. But God has something far better for us than that. The Reformed tradition, and I'll just say the Bible, clearly tells us that God's ultimate purpose is not our comfort in the moment, but our conformity to Jesus Christ. Not our prosperity, but our holiness. Not our immediate happiness, but his glory. And I will add, and your eternal happiness as you enjoy him forever. And sometimes, often in fact, Faith's greatest triumph comes not in being delivered from death, but in being delivered through death to something infinitely better. This brings us to our third and perhaps most challenging point. Instead of holding out faith as a sure path for us to avoid suffering, Hebrews holds out the triumph of faith through great suffering. Not just a little suffering so we get a little taste of it. Through great suffering. Look at verses 36 through 38 with me. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Beloved, here's where the rubber meets the road. And frankly, here is where our comfortable American Christianity gets turned upside down. Focus for a moment on that word, others. What about these others? Well, others exercised the same faith. Others trusted the same God. Others stood on the same promises. But their experience was radically different. The same God who shut the mouth of lions also sustained those who were devoured by them. The same God who delivered Peter from prison also allowed James to be killed as a martyr. And in fact, if you think about Peter, if the tradition is correct, Peter would eventually be martyred by being crucified upside down. He didn't want to be crucified like his Lord. He didn't think he was worthy to suffer that sort of death. The same God who heals and delivers some allows others to suffer for his glory. This was true back then. It is true today. The same faith, the same God, different short-term outcomes. Should say, don't think I have to elaborate on this, this destroys the so-called prosperity gospel, right? That is not God's will for his people. It obliterates the notion that faith is a formula for worldly success. Believe in Jesus, you'll get rich and be healthy and happy all the time. The Bible doesn't tell that story at all. Look at that phrase in verse 35 about what they did. Refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better resurrection. See, these believers, like you in many circumstances, these believers had the opportunity to save their lives by denying their Lord. They could have walked away from the torture, avoided the suffering, preserved their earthly existence, but they refused. Why did they do that? Because they had glimpsed something better. They understood that there is a better resurrection, not just a restoration to this life where you're going to continue to live as a sinner amongst other sinners and where you will soon die a second time. This is not what the great saints of old set their hearts upon. Instead, they sought and obtained by faith an entrance into eternal life. John Chrysostom puts it well. Faith is not shown by escaping dangers, but by not being overcome when in the midst of them. Verse 36 continues the litany. They endured mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. I mean, think of Jeremiah thrown into a cistern. Actually, read Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the one that pushed R.C. Sproul over the edge. You know, when he became converted when he was in college. And he found himself, like young men are prone to do, Lord, please make me a great man of God, like one of the prophets. And then he read the prophets, and he started saying, Lord, please don't make me like them. I mean, Jeremiah suffered a lot for his faith. By the way, not only at the hands of the outsiders, at the hands of the Jewish people. The prophets were persecuted by the very people they were sent to serve. And verse 37 becomes even more graphic. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. Right now, tradition, we have this in the Bible, tradition tells us Isaiah was sawn in two during the reign of Manasseh. Zechariah was stoned in the temple court. These were not abstract theological concepts. These are real people who paid the price for their faith in God. Do you admire them? Do you admire these great saints of old, or do you think they were extreme and foolish to suffer like this instead of compromising just a little bit? How you answer that question depends on whose praise you are seeking. I told you we'd get back to this. If you are seeking the praise of the world, you're going to think they were fools. For the world actually declared that such men and women were not even worthy to go on living. If you're seeking the praise of God, you get a different story because God declares the world was not worthy of them. The world looked at these believers and saw losers, failures, people to be pitied or scorned. But God looked upon them as heroes, champions, men and women of such moral stature that this fallen world wasn't good enough for them. And the Lord's prepared for them a room in his own eternal home. Whose praise are you seeking? And where do you find hope and comfort in this present life? Now, try as you might, and if you're young, you will, but some of you old people will too. Try as you might, you cannot straddle the fence here. God will not let you. You must choose. Whose praise are you seeking? The choice that you make will have eternal consequences and will also determine precisely how you live right now in the present. As John tells us, even though many, even of the authorities believed in Jesus, that is, they recognized him as the Messiah, yet for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. What about you? Whose praise are you seeking? And where do you look for hope and comfort in the midst of life's hardships? The Heidelberg Catechism asks, what is your only comfort in life and in death? The answer is beautiful, it is profound, and it is one that every single one of us needs to confess, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. To live by such faith, we must cultivate an eternal perspective. The heroes of Hebrews 11 were seeking a new homeland. They understood that this present world was not their eternal home. We too are pilgrims, strangers, sojourners, looking forward to a better country, that is, to a heavenly one. We must fix our eyes, therefore, on the God who raises the dead. Right? Not on the country itself, but on the God of that country. We must fix our attention on the Lord who raises the dead. Whether we experience temporary deliverance or eternal glory, whether we see earthly victory or heavenly reward, our faith is anchored in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. The ultimate triumph of faith is not in this world, but in the next. Not in time, but in eternity. Not in what we can see, but in what we cannot yet see. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are seen are eternal. That is the kind of faith we see in this passage, faith that belongs to God so completely that earthly outcomes become secondary to eternal realities. Well, that brings us back to our original question. Why do bad things happen to God's people? This passage in the Bible as a whole gives us a whole range of answers, right? Bad things sometimes are brought into God's people so that God will use those to conform us more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. God's using bad things for a good end. They're still bad. God's using them for good. And sometimes God brings bad things into our lives so that he will glorify himself by delivering us from them. But sometimes God brings bad things into our lives so that he will glorify himself as we testify in truth that Jesus really is more valuable than silver or gold. There are a lot of reasons why God allows adversities to happen to his own people whom he loves. Now, if you come to me and ask, why is this particular bad thing happening to me? I'm going to tell you, I don't have a clue. I mean, after all, we walk by faith, not by sight. I don't have any insight into that. But I can tell you this for certain. The Lord is good. And in Christ, he loves you with an everlasting love. Therefore, as you head out into the week that is ahead, do not focus on your problems as though your circumstances dictate the course of your life. Do not look inside yourself, imagining that you need to muster up all the resources from yourself in order to lead a so-called victorious Christian life. Where should you look? Look up. Look up to Jesus Christ himself. Jesus, who is seated upon his throne. Look up to the one who loves you and has given himself for you. Know for certain that the Lord is doing something beautiful in your life right now as you trust him. Your faith right now matters for the good of the kingdom of God. And as R.C. Sproul liked to remind us, right now counts forever. So look up and know that your ultimate salvation is closer than when you first believed. For he who promised is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.